open in a word of prayer. Father God, thou knowest that we gather here to celebrate today because of your goodness and your spirit that makes it possible to start with small beginnings and to grow into something much bigger. We rejoice that you plant nothing, water nothing, but the only one who matters is you gives the increase. You give the increase here at this fountain. Lift up your name today. Rejoice in what you've done among our lives and hearts. Set aside this time, Lord, for looking a little bit deeper into your word, into the mysteries of how you give the increase and who you appoint for this wonderful purpose, this ministry among us that calls us out of darkness and gives us a little bit of light. Therefore, we set aside this time as we sanctify our hearts, settle our spirits, so that the word, though it's couched in mysteries, would speak to us the least of the heart. Sounds like we pray. Amen. Our text today is Zechariah 4, 4th chapter, 14 verses of it. We should dig in right away. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. Now this is not to say that he was asleep, because he says I wasn't wakened because I was sleeping, but as a man who was awakened out of his sleep. Which is comparing basically his normal life here, awake, conscious, to the state of being with the angels, which he says, being down here, doing our normal business, is like being asleep, compared to being awakened and grabbed by God, and confronted with the holy things in vision. So he compares that as if we were asleep at this level. So, basically, he's roused and lifted up into the heavenly realm to see important truths, the vision. And so the vision is very interesting because it's the expectation of the angel that Zechariah would know the answers to the questions that he poses. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side of it. The word here for the seven lamp candlestick, if you will, or lamp, is menorah. We all know the continent. And it occurs two or three times in this section. So it's nothing more than, well, nothing less for that matter, than the menorah described in the books of Exodus. Now, the difference between what we're going to see in this vision and the menorah of Exodus is the following. The priests and Levites were given charge over the Exodus instrument thing that was procured in the tabernacle and in the temple. They had to prepare the oil, they had to order the lamps, they had to take care of the lamps, and had to change the fuel of the lamps. It was not possible for the lamps to continually shine, and thus there was constant human activity involved. Men doing their work to keep that thing going. Had the Levites failed in their task of maintaining the oil supply, as soon as the lamps were properly put together and functioning, there would be no light, it would fail. So here's a situation where the burning light of Israel's theocracy, if you will, was maintained symbolically by continual ministration of priests by human action. So I answered, verse 4, and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? What is this? The angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. He confesses ignorance, so the angel expected him to know it. We'll see some interesting interactions between angel and prophet here. Another case in point is in verse 11 and 12, where you'll see, then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees? Verse 12, then I answered and said unto him, what be these two olive branches? So he continues to ask questions. The prophet wants to know. But in each of the cases, you'll find the angel saying, don't you know? Perhaps you could put a little energy into figuring it out. That's what he would be saying. In other words, we're not going to get cheap, short, quick, dirty answers out of God's people. God is expecting us, and God's ministers and messengers, they expect us to apply some brain power to the question, and not to just go in there lazily and be spoon-fed with answers. So at least Zechariah has given the opportunity to think for himself. God invites us to do our thing to the same. Come on, look at it. What is it? It's the menorah. What's different about this menorah? Well, there's no people tending it. Self-maintaining. God has supplied an inexhaustible supply of oil of it that doesn't need people to get the job done. Exactly. God doesn't need people to get his job done. Therefore, don't look to people to determine whether a job can get done. Our problem is that we are always oriented toward the group, to examples and things like that. You look to the crowd and you say, well, look at the quality of this crowd. Look, you know, we don't got a consensus here. We can't get things done. God doesn't need consensus. God doesn't need anything to get the job done. God needs himself to get the job done. He will bypass mechanisms, instruments that don't choose fit him to get the job done. He will deliberately choose bad instruments to get the job done. He will shave down the size of Gideon's army to get the job done, so that men don't boast. So here's where it plains. Actually, there, if you would just contemplate a little bit, this means that God can get the job done without a bunch of army of Levites getting to a candle, that God can keep the thing fixed by himself. Therefore, looking to human instrumentality and measuring the work of God and what it can achieve by what you see humanly with the eye, walking by sight versus walking by faith, is a disaster. So here's this interesting vision, which really is 49 pipes, because you have seven candles, each of which has seven pipes leading from this large bowl, which is on top of the menorah situated. And then into the giant bowl over the menorah are two additional funnels, essentially, where the olive trees are dripping. They're not going to squeeze, they're actually dripping down the oil constantly, releasing spontaneously the golden oil that keeps the lamp lit. So let's take a look a little bit more. The angel asks, verse 5, those my what would these be? No, I do not, my Lord. But then at least if you don't know, ask. Is that simple or not? Then he said unto me, and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Here it is. It's kind of like an explanation, unpacking of things. You expect that this menorah can only function if their priests tended it according to the ordinance of Moses. Not so. God fire up the menorah into the spirit. And far better and more completely and permanently than human beings can do it. This is a powerful verse here. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. It's basically giving the import of the vision rather than explaining the details. See, this is what it means so far as scripture is concerned. And that's very important. The words for might and power probably can be rendered armies even. Might and power, because there's a sense in which the word power is more narrow, as in an individual's power. Might of a plurality, the power of a group of men, versus say a single individual. But also means that it's also God's chosen mechanism. He does everything with the Spirit. The Spirit is the mechanism by which we can preach. And therefore, he's calling people to look to his Spirit as being fully capable and powerful enough to achieve anything that the Spirit is charged to do. Of which you could add things like, the Spirit has come to convict the world of sin and of righteousness. He says, John. That's quite a task. The Spirit has been poured out upon all flesh, Joel says, and Peter quotes in Acts. There's all sorts of things the Spirit is intended to do and is capable of doing. We'll get into a little bit more detail and actually quote Spurgeon about this topic in a little bit. But let's take a look at this. Most people are assuming that you can measure God's work by what kind of mighty power you have. Let's look at numbers. That's how I was disturbed by the so-called numbers in the church. The work of God is measured by numbers, how many people have become, how many people are staying, how many people are leaving, what is the story of the measure of health of the church. No, the church of health is not measured here. Better a small church that's faith in the Spirit is guiding the birth of record than a big church that's attacking the backstage and superficial conversions for it. There's something to be said for that. But this emphasis on might and power is cursed in Scripture. Jeremiah 17, we're told, cursed is the man who trusts in man and gives flesh his arm. Trusting in the arm of flesh and his resources as humanity is bad news. Hurtful to the church. Hurting the church to this day. Because we are not going to the true resources of power. Might and joy the Spirit of God. We become humanists at heart. That not only completes the church's expectation, but paralyzes the second of the numbers. And this is what the trouble was with Zechariah's charges there. This group, very disheartened individuals, vassal puppet ruler under the thumb of Darius, Hystaspes. They're in a bad shape. What power he has is very narrow, very limited, and he has very few resources for building this temple. That 40,000 guys, that was a whole nation. Build stuff, build these towns back up, these small buildings. There's Joshua, he's a priest of a bunch of poor priests, most of them corrupt. Not much more authority than Zerubbabel. Chapter 3 dealt with Joshua and his relationship to the name of God, the necessity of grace and cleansing. Here is Zerubbabel, the regal, kingly minded dressed. And people look at what are the outward circumstances. Zechariah basically is confronting Zerubbabel. This is the word to Zerubbabel. Do not look at outward circumstances. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Okay? Basically like that. There's a fundamental reality underneath that throbs through it. Divine power, that things are moving toward its purposes, this is a word to Zerubbabel to give them hope, but it's also a word to all of us, that God does not redeem numbers. That's why I'm quoting from the commentary. Paul says, he who plants is nothing, he who waters is nothing. Look to the planters and the waterers, the measurements. God doesn't want to So whatever increase there is in the kingdom of God is not due to the planting and the watering. It's due to the one who gives the increase. Are we called to plant and water? The process. Because God chooses not to give the increase, and therefore your work is in vain. Therefore, Psalm 127 holds in all application, unless the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. There is no weapon formed against Israel that can prosper. No weapon formed against God's kingdom can prosper. Luke, we're told even more forthrightly, whatsoever thing the Lord has not planted shall be rooted up. It has the root itself. There's no foundation for it. Therefore, it is truly built on shifting sand, as opposed to built on the rock. So if anything's going to have any permanence and last to the next generation and beyond, it has to be built on the rock. And the Lord has to be built. Not men. The famous comment from someone told Spurgeon, I saw someone of your converts at a house of prostitution. So what did they do? One of my converts, he was one of God's. It's all to the point. It's what God does. Yes. 1 Corinthians. Party spirit between Adam and Paul is not looking for Paul on this points out that they just wanted to flat curse and say, well, they are nothing in the name of God. Well, I'm glad I didn't baptize anyone. Actually, did. Basically, you pull the chain. I had never met you before today. Paul is basically doing for rhetorical purposes. This is very important because this plays into eschatology. Fact of the matter is that virtually all eschatologies, perhaps with one exception, basically say that, yeah, God right now is using the Spirit of God's will. This is admittedly the period of time in which the Spirit is doing his job, as Christ said, I go that I might send the Comforter into all truth, convict the world of sin and righteousness, etc. It's expedient that I go that he can come. Otherwise he can't come. So everyone admits, yeah, this is the day of the Spirit. However, most eschatology would also tell you that this is going to end soon because this isn't going to cut it. God's Spirit will not let the job done. God will then reinstitute might and power to close all the history. He will come in power and might, writing in the millennial setting, to set up his kingdom by force. This is only the Holy Spirit to be drawn in that period. But that's restrained or sinned. And we return to this power. The amillennial system also says might and power has to be true. Earth is confronted again with God's might and power, and the spirits of God, which having not been millennialists, at least the conventional ones, would say the same things, that we make great strides under the Spirit to even convert the world, but the tail end is Satan gets the upper hand again, God has to intervene with might and power. It's only the group like Warfield and Corbin and others that would say, natural fact, that we can go all the way to the shrine, it's under the Spirit guiding us, God on earth, so that God's focus is on the business of the Spirit. Therefore, these are set aside forever. This one prevails. I quote Spurgeon. Spurgeon, 1867, said, it would be easy to show that our, somebody heard this quote, it would be easy to show that at our present rate of progress, the kingdoms of this world never could become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, many in the church are giving up the idea of it, that is, of the kingdom of the world, except on the occasion of the advent of Christ, which, as Christ returns, might be power to do it. You're giving up that this could ever get better. Except on, as Christ returns, might be power. Then it'll happen. Which, as it chimes in with our own idleness, is likely to be a popular doctrine. I myself believe that King Jesus will reign, and the idols be utterly abolished, but I expect the same power which turned the world upside down once, will still continue to do it. The Holy Ghost would never suffer the imputation to rest upon his holy name if he was not able to convert the world. Here's Spurgeon, who, by the way, fluctuated between premillennial and postmillennial positions. It's very clear the Holy Spirit would never let the imputation rest upon his name. It's very clear. And there are quite a few scriptures to give that he will convert the world. And this passage says that power and might are not technical to the flesh of Christ, for God is going to govern the world. But you hold to a view of what's called intrusionism or interventionism, where Christ has to be in the Spirit because this was inadequate. But let's look at the situation historically in Zechariah's time. It looked like they needed this kind of intervention. Why? Because the very next verse 7 tells us what the problem is. There's a great mountain in the way. Is this mountain on the mountain of obstacles? In other words, a figurative mountain of obstacles, or is it represent a kingdom like the kingdom of that? It can go either way. Now, certainly mountains are symbols of kingdoms in Scripture. It's very clear. There are one of Babylon is one of the mountains. Psalm 76, verse 4 and 5 talk about mountains of prey, thunder mountains, literally food that attack by the mountains. And that would be pretty definite. But if we generalize it even more and say anything that's a major obstacle that is superable in the way of going on, needs to be taken care of. Now, that's a good word. How do we prepare the way of the Lord? Mountains shall become valleys. So preparing the way of the Lord is a process of taking every mountain, however insuperable and impassable, and leveling it. We just heard the verse before, not by might nor power, are the mountains to be leveled that would seem to be obstacles to God's kingdom getting anywhere. And here's how it reads from Hebrews. It says, who art thou, great mountain? This literally says, who do you think you are, O mountain? That's pretty funny, that to be pointed at any mountain and acting kind of extraordinary. He's the mountain. He's God. This is God. But essentially what the angel was saying, who do you think you are? Who are you? Now, most worldly look at the other way around. Who's the rebel? This puny little vassal puppet. But God turns it around and says, no, who's that mountain? But if Christians walk by sight rather than by faith, what do they do? They point to the mountains and say, well, it's impossible to think that. They would say that with the weapons in the hands of mankind, that Holy Spirit that would get with the destruction of the Christ. The way Armageddon style scenario. But what does the angel say? Who are you, O great mountain? Now, it renders here in English, before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. But you'll notice that King James, thou shalt become, is italicized, and it's not in the original. It's really a very short, abrupt command. Into a plain. Is that abrupt? He's saying, thou great mountain, into a plain, almost like Alakazam.
been plagiarist doing this.
Presto, English easier. Presto. Into a plane. So basically you'll notice that the angel is treating God. Something rather than disqualifying the church from doing the job, saying the church is not strong enough, and it's certainly not pure enough, it's certainly not holy enough to get any of these things done to convert the world, to make the disciples of all nations, or to make the Great Commission. Because look at it. The fact that the church is weak is proof that it's capable of doing it. Because God says, I will use the pretty well situation. We are right where we need to be to be effective in God. And that's where we just don't strengthen the effect of God. But if we take that weakness of ours and basically elevate it into a principle and say, well, look at that. Church is not going to get anywhere this week. I'm getting weaker by the minute. Look what's happening. Darkness is gathering on the horizon. The sky is falling kind of situation. But look at the scripture. What they say about it. Mark of shame. Rather, opportunity for God to prevail here. See, that we kind of use these anyway. So why are we looking to say, boy, it would be like the church is mighty and powerful. Then maybe we get somewhere. How wrong and headed could that be? It's not that the church is mighty and powerful. You think the church was strong when Rome fell? How was the church looking in the Colosseum? But turn the world upside down anyway. God didn't choose. That's the whole point of Isaiah 55, 8, 9, right? The heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above yours. My ways are not your ways. But we don't buy into that. In fact, we really think God should do it where we see. We have fit instruments to get things done. And by God, we don't got fit instruments. Therefore, things aren't going to get done until we get better instruments. God says, no. For Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. This predicts the total leveling of the downfall. I don't care how big it is out there, it's the size of Red China. That's a mountain. That's a mountain. Of a plain, God has to speak it and happens. God has got level the plain. It was all the obstacles for the gospel. It's spreading into China. And it's a solvent. I love that phrase. It says, the kingdom of God is the solvent of all the institutions, not based on itself. Solves and absorbs everything slowly, century by century. Well, we're never going to get into this giant kingdom that's prophesied in the scripture. We'll have to look at one of the other eschatologies that's more realistic. But you know, the mightiest river, which can knock entire buildings and bridges over, starts as a little trickle that it needs. Giant oak tree withstood 1,000 years of storms started from there. So why are we so having so much trouble with these ones? It doesn't make sense, but it started this way, no question about it. That giant oak tree didn't start as a giant oak tree. That's where we're going to get to in verse 10. This emphasis on small things and apparent weakness. Before Zerubbabel shall become a plain, and he, that is Zerubbabel, shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto. This means that the building of the temple, which Zerubbabel started with the main headstone, cornerstone, he's going to end up putting the final copestone or capstone, or at least preside over that process in the building. So though it looks like there are insuperable difficulties, I promise you that the very hands that started it will finish it. This temple will go up. That will be glorified well here. And is brought up with what? Shoutings of grace, grace unto it. Again, pointing back to the Spirit, isn't it? This isn't hard work, hard work. You're not saying. Or excellent craftsmanship. Or persistence. They're saying, no, grace. Grace, unmerited favor, has brought this about. God watering, or God giving the increase to these plants. Sure, we're putting the stones in place, but if it weren't for God, this capstone could never be there, wouldn't it? The stones that are needed to hold it up from the sky at the top of the construction.
Grace, all of grace, it's all of grace. I can't tell you that enough.
It's not of grace, it's of grace. Grace is mediated through Spirit's work. But we want to make it of some meritocracy. We have to look at the value. There are values and our perception, as opposed to what's here in Scripture. This is an interesting aside, but Rushdie makes a point that every single community and culture in the world has based its morality on politics, one exception. Christian culture is based on the Word of God. But every other culture, Plato, Greece, it's not political, the social view of man created to morality. China, Confucius, Confucius, political philosophy, set up the morality, camaraderie, culture, it's all based on political considerations. You had your view of man, and therefore your politics, and your morality grew from there. And only us, only we have this source for our morality. Should be your source for everything related to God. But unfortunately, we tend to import humanistic accretions and additions to our faith. I'd like to just throw all that off and say, let's go back to the purity of the Word of God. Let's be Berean. Radical Berean, if necessary. Now, that doesn't mean we throw away 20 centuries of scholarship. I think we're right on top of that. But be aware where humanistic things got tacked on top. Those things out, always reforming, shouting grace unto it. Moreover, verse 8, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands also shall finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. So this is proof that Malek Yahweh, the messenger of heaven, the Lord has in fact sent Zechariah. And you see this happen. This in fact occurred. Verse 10, this is where I think it's a very important verse. For who hath despised the day of small things? Small things. This is an interesting point. This is a word for despise. It's a morally contemptible action of despising. And you get the first sense of this in Ezra 3 when they're weeping over the temple based on the resources they had for it. The young people who never knew what the old Solomonic one was, they're saying, that's a great temple foundation. And everyone else who remembers the old one, oh, God, what's the one? That's despising again. Small things. That's like despising the day of the acorn, the day that it's really that important to do. So even the Church of God is compared to something that starts. It's a grip. It's a grip on you. It's a seeping water coming out of the side of the temple, and then it flows through a brook that goes up to the ankles, a little farther on, it's up to the knees, next a little farther on, up to the loins, and finally becomes an impassable river that you can't pass. So intense the flow. So this is the name of God, the flow of the Spirit, pouring out of flesh through history, century after century, after nature. But what do? We despise the day of small things. This is a warning against despising the day of small things. Saying, look how pitiful our resources are. Look how far we've come, not far at all. Well, how do you know this is the beginning? Like Warfield makes the point. He says, we tend to hear that we're in the last days church, and that we're in the days of the primitive church. Well, did that not put everything over on its head? And we're in the days of the early church. Whoa, that opens up entire vistas of possibility. He says, well, we stand there, the very air is full of promise, because we stand the time that not run out, and God's promises can be continued. I despise the day of small things. I might be mistaken about that, I suppose. But I'd sure like to see a scriptural opposition or rebuttal to that. As opposed to appealing to the mountains out there that are obstacles to the business pass. I know about the mountains. I know about the God who figured in the mountains. At his breath, the mountains melted. I know about how it affects the mountains. Care about them. But people are prone to despise the day of small things. And by the way, that's, I said, I mentioned that one component. It's not only wrong, but wicked to despise the day of small things.
sacrifice unto God who uses small weak things to be found.
What does Gamaliel say? This is a powerful statement he makes when they drag, in Acts 5, the disciples before them. So we find that they're preaching Christ in the temple.
What do you think you should do? It looks like this. Judas did this, his rebellion came to nothing, and so on, so his rebellion went on. He said, so I'll tell you this. He says, if what they're doing is of men, it will also likewise perish.
It's of God. Nothing can stop it.
You will find yourself fighting against God.
So even though they were there in the day of small things, Gamaliel knew that God can use small things like these stupid fishermen, as far as you can tell. Right? These clowns. Making a mockery of the temple so far in Jewish tradition. But Gamaliel says, I know something. That if this is of God, and who knows that it's not, nothing's going to stop it. You cannot overturn it. You cannot overturn it. So if the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh, you are God. Context, nothing's going to stop them. And it doesn't matter what things look like. It doesn't matter if they're apparent reverses. And there were a lot of apparent reverses trying to get. I mean, at one time, the entire history of the world and salvation hinged on a man whose body was as good as dead having children. And his wife, age 90. Did that present an obstacle to God? What do you think? But boy, we think that all these options, all these other promises of God, this is another way to read Scripture, right? Not necessary to read it any other way than Scripture. For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. This explains a passage in Zechariah 3, the preceding chapter which we read last week about the seven eyes that are on the stone that were Joshua. The seven are the seven eyes of God. Now what's interesting about this passage, it says it's rejoicing by God in the laying of these stones. And he says, and God's seven eyes are on the stone, the piece of tin, which is on string, that is used at the plummet line to check for the verticality of all the rocks of stones that comprise the temple. Now it says, these are the eyes of God that do what? Run to and fro through the whole earth. These eyes go everywhere, through the entire universe for that matter, let alone the earth. Where are all seven eyes located? When they could be anywhere. And in fact, he said they could be anywhere because they go through the entire earth and see everything. Where are all seven eyes fixed? On the tin stone. A little could be piece of dirty tin. And this is where things are happening, folks. On that tin. On that one man being faithful, just make sure the stones are straight. You're doing a minor little job like checking that stones are straight in this church. You don't know that God's seven eyes are on that. Or elaborate puzzles that are available to architects back then. But the civil ruler was making sure that the temple was being built straight. Was it strictly his job? No. It was a job for the builders and the priests to make sure. But he was there anyway, double checking. How do you think the double checking? And then God's seven eyes were anywhere in the world going through the terror around the stone. That's the troubles. What more resources do you need to have God's attention if you're doing what God wants? Do you not see it? That's why there's no reason to despise the very small things. Because God may be completely in that task. However modest it may look to the outside world. Surprising God. People would say, well, God's eye should be on Persia over there, and Macedonia, where Alexander the Great's going to rise up over there. No, he's busy on their stone. God's ways are not our ways, folks. They really are. What he thinks is important is not what we think is important. We're wrong. He's right. It takes a lot of rethinking. Boy, am I totally couched and blocked in by my demons. The sooner we admit it, the easier it is to try to get out of that. God's way. No one of the prophets really. Our minds were enlarged, our hearts were enlarged by understanding these things. How much more important these things. rejoice when you once sinner. Rejoicing in little things like one. So much for the numbers game, right? One gets the applause. They run through the order. And obviously these are the early stages. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Now let's see some numbers about this. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, we're told that our weapons are not carnal. They're not material. They don't involve might, power, or pleasure. But they're spiritual. Being spiritual, spirit, spiritual, they are mighty to the tearing down of strongholds, knocking down everything that raised up against the knowledge of Christ. Therefore, we take all thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Paul says it's the mission of the church. That's what we're supposed to do. And it's not through these mechanisms, but this mechanism. Spiritual weapons, God captive, doctrine, spiritual weapons. Therefore, these are necessary. You need big weapons. Did you really need big weapons to knock down Goliath? I mean, it was scarce death. Sidelines. Samuel, Saul, flipped out. Here's this Gathite, right? 24 fingers and toes. He's got one up on everybody. He's got nothing to drop over there. He's over-prepared for the battle. No, it takes stone. But everyone's laughing. There's this ridiculous shepherd going out to die. We know better. We hear all these scripture stories from you, but don't we teach this to our kids when they're 3 or 4 years old about David and Goliath? And the second we get to our own eschatology, we say, well, Goliath rules. Goliath can't be overcome by human beings. That story's from the Old Testament era. Now we need Armageddon, might and power again. History close up front. Well, why not more David stuff? Why not more small 7 stones to get the job done? God used it before. God says, don't despise the day of small things. God says, not by might and power, but by my spirit. God says, don't use carnal weapons. And what are we doing? Carnal weapons. Might and power. Worry about Goliath. Walk by sight. How much more of a litany do we have to give today's modern church? It's scary how we make ourselves. And ineffectiveness, though. This weak and effectiveness, weak and ineffectiveness. We have to do it. Worst of all. Without a horse. He's on horseback in Revelation 19. That has nothing to do with the second coming of that passage. Because if it was, well, we have to go back to Revelation 2 and 3, where Revelation 1, where it says the keys of Hades and death have been given. And he even says about the Jezebel, one church, the Pentecostal church, he says, I will kill her children with death. He just holds all the death in his hands. And death is no longer reckless thing that is given to the Son of God. That's why the second psalm says, just the Son is to be angry, but the little perish and destroy. So death and instrumentality is something that's under Christ's control. And so the entire section of Revelation 19 has to do with the opening of heaven. It has this heavenly scene. Since I saw it, heaven open is how the very passage begins. And then he sees the armies of heaven, Christ and the white horse, and everything is scattered with blood. everybody. He says he invites a giant feast of all the vultures in the air to partake of all these corpses. Okay, now, basically, it's a gigantic ministry of Christ. This sort of death. This is not inconsistent with anything at all, because we believe in Isaiah 11, verse 1, 4, it says that he shall have the spirit, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. So all death is really under Christ's blowing on them to die. So the notion that there's some coming in the picture there, not necessarily the hips. It could well be that we're seeing the picture of Daniel 7, which is I saw Christ grow in heaven, I saw a stream of fire pouring down on the earth, purging and destroying things. And that happens all the time. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness now. He didn't say sometime in the future it'll happen. He says it is being revealed against all unrighteousness. So this activity of Christ of laying all the dead in the grave, all the wicked in the grave, is supposed to take us and taking us, our souls, to heaven. It's all two different actions. So that he's bearing with respect to the unelect dead, with respect to the representative in Revelation 19. Revelation 20 follows and talks about basically the situation where the elect men, that they are Satan and in paradise, that Satan has no power over them. It's the soul of them that has come to Christ, for example. But it's mentioned as a single throne in Revelation 3:21. He says, I will, he was faithful to the death, I will give him to sit with me in my throne, to reign. There is supposed to be no throne on it. But the very fact that they're on horseback is a critical clue, because it makes the angel a liar in Acts 1. It's Acts 1. If you run up on horseback, I'm with you on the second coming. But since he's not, the very verse that is used to protect the physical return also prevents the physical return on horses. The horse has got to go. It's short. And really, the entire scene is just heavily appealing. But there's a lot of details that you have to go through in these studies to see how these together. And each theory has a lot of explaining to do with Lucy, because there's no such thing as a troubled risk. Nonetheless, I'm trying to be faithful to principles I put into pretty clearly. That includes God working through the Spirit to achieve his goals, not the Son. Remember, the whole purpose of Christ going up to heaven was because it's more expedient, better that the Spirit come and do the work. But if we're saying, of course, the Spirit had his shot at it, and now it's time to get Christ back in the act, then stop. That's what the spiritual technique says. This doesn't apply. This is a imputation against the power of the Spirit. This makes the Spirit of non-effect. But he's omnipotent. This doesn't make sense, you know. And so we get this culture and theology of what's called subordination. It's subordinating the Son and the Spirit to the Father as inferior. We say they're equal in power and glory, right? That's the whole point of Trinitarianism. It's fullness. It's the acknowledgement of the triune and the equivalent equality. The only thing that's...
Is it a fair statement in this verse that he didn't give Christ a state? Because he was here first and foremost. He is a good. But he did by the fact that he was here even where the Spirit is not there.
Right, his personal ministry was limited. In fact, it was terrible in Israel, much better in Samaria, according to John 4, a tremendous image of the husband issue. But he also tells the disciples, he says, greater works than mine were due to the Spirit. And the very first notion of that would be, couldn't get anything done because they had to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit came upon them. That's how important the Spirit was. The day the Spirit came on them, they had 3,000 converts on Pentecost. That was a greater work than anything Jesus ever did. His own admission. When the Spirit comes upon you, you shall do greater works than these. Including raising up the dead. So 3,000 saved from hell on Pentecost is better than cooking up Lazarus or anything. So far as Jesus is concerned, that's only the Lord Jesus. So I think we're seeing the Spirit do greater works than being done if the church is faithful. But yeah, there certainly was a limitation. But the centurion had a more interesting angle on it, didn't he? He said, I know that you need to only give the word in my service. What does Jesus say? He says, I haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. this Roman centurion knows better about my power, the power of God, than any Jew I've encountered yet. This guy's an uncircumcised Roman enemy of Israel. He's more than God. We need more like the centurion's faith. And that's the other point. Let's assume that the premillennial notion and amillennial says Jesus has to return. But what this insurance said, you don't have to be here. You just need to do the word. And so, when you treat the session of the right hand of heaven seriously, you see that the hand of all power and authority that he rules from there and reigns. But we know he doesn't have to come down and do it. He gives the word. And his word was not returned unto him void. Then answered I, verse 11, and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side of it? And I answered again, there was no answer forthcoming to what are the trees. And what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he gets the answer. But first he's posed the question, and he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, Oh my Lord. He's always answering question with the question. Don't you know? Don't you know? What's the matter with you? Think! Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Who are the anointed ones? Well, almost all commentators agree that in this instance it's the Roman Lord Joshua. Melchizedek was the first priest of Christ, was his successor. He was both a king and a priest, and he received the tithes. Why Hebrews does spend four chapters on it. And it's planned in the introduction of the Father, Christ. Again, I'm not going to rule today whether or not Jesus was Christ or type of Christ. He's a symbol of Christ. Nonetheless, he was both king and priest. He was united with his priest. After Jacob or Israel, kings came from Judah. Joshua was a priest. We spoke about him in Zechariah 3, the whole of this chapter. We learn in Zechariah 6 that the council of peace shall be between the both, between the regal and the priestly realms. And he that is coming Messiah, the branch, shall be king upon, or the priest upon his throne. He shall be both king and priest like Melchizedek was. This is about the 12th chapter 6. We shall build it up. So again, we have a reuniting of the kingship and the priestship under one person, one person. Now what happens here is that he is king and priest, but you know, we become kings and priests ourselves, because we are his sons and daughters by adoption. Therefore, it's now genetically transmitted to us. Revelation 1:5 says he has made us a kingdom of priests. And the same concept is reiterated by Peter. Royal priesthood, royal meaning regal. No such thing as a royal priesthood under the Old Testament system. But you can't have that in Christ. And so we all become kings and exercise kingly authority over our domains that are legitimate for that. And priests over our families as well. So we have the reuniting of all these things here. So the two olive trees royal line, the government, and the priestly line, the religious. And as we all well know, priests were consecrated to office by the pouring of oil on the head. Remember, oil pouring on Aaron's beard. Listen, how did Saul become a king? Oil poured on him. How did David become a king? Oil poured on him. They are both sons of oil. Literal passage in Zechariah says, these are the sons of oil. Remember, oily ones. Sons of oil is one literally then son of oil is oil. But God, they're simply the instruments, because the oil itself is from God, they're only one part of the branch. They're therefore containers of the Holy Spirit. It means that God can rule travel to them. Not to the political part of our argument. How holy does our political process look today in America? There's no evidence of any oil.
Well, the oily characters.
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
Man. Not a bud. So,
but I guess if we could take one lesson away from this, or two lessons that are important. Not by might, not by power. God uses the Spirit to effect his purposes in human history. His purposes will not run out. He is not shy of resources. One. Two, do not despise a day of small things. You may be in the middle of a small work of God. This church started in the home, right? But hear about it today. And look where we are today. It's so crowded I can't get my words out straight without crowds getting the top. That's good news. I should be upset about it. I should be rejoicing that we have such a joyful congregation here, that God has assembled from darkness. He takes us all out of darkness. So this is a glorious word. So let's not despise small things, the day of small beginnings. That's why it's wrong for you. It shows lack of faith in God. So we should pray. There's a man who asked Jesus to heal his daughter and bring his daughter back. Help thou my unbelief. The fact of the matter is, yeah, we are only unbelieving what God promises. So we go to the easy solutions in Scripture. Also, most of the ones that actually take God into the room. And just fight to take God into the room. And test them. Make sure these things are God's will. Insist on the world. They were commended, not criticized, for checking out all my points. Any questions? I hope that I have to close.
Don't want to be here. Thank you.